if you did catch a glimpse of the Bethlehem Bach choir program, you will know that there are some notes on it, on the cantatas, and that's one of the exciting things that from my own point of view is that I now write all the notes for that, so you might be interested to know that, and also that you can get copies of these programs at very nominal cost if you write to the office in Bethlehem. They always have an over-generous supply of programs, and they keep them for a few years before they dump them. I'm not sure how much they charge for them, but really a dollar or two will get one if you want it, and if you don't see it. Let me explain what I intend doing today before I fall apart at the end of the afternoon. Four sessions. We had planned that I would do some of the sessions and that Vernon and I would do others together. But in the circumstances, we've decided that he needs all the time he can get today and tomorrow to make sure that tomorrow night is okay. So I will now do the all four sessions. And what I propose to do is this, is that this morning session, I want to talk about the beginnings of the chorale tradition, that is Luther and all that. After the break, I intend to look at how Bach picked up this chorale tradition with direct reference to the Orgelbuchlein and the 33 chorale preludes that were discovered in Yale. I'll make reference to those together. In other words, we look at the early Bach, how Bach plugged in to the chorale tradition. In the third session, I want to look at the Bach and the chorale, the evidence that comes from later on in life, his relationship with the Schmelle Gesangbuch of 1736, and other bits and pieces of evidence that have been put together or come to light in the last year or so. And then the fourth session, I thought that what we would do together is that if we started at the beginning, our first session will be Luther and all that, then early Bach and late Bach, or later Bach. It would be nice in the fourth session if we opened that up, and that some of the questions have already been raised over the meal tables, that the fourth session, I hope that we will be more of a discussion between us as to answering the question, so what? You know, what about us now? What about that chorale tradition? How do we plug into that? How do we extend it? How do we make use of it? What do we do in our churches now? Do we just turn our backs on it and say that it is a dead tradition, or do we pick it up and say it is a live tradition that is to be extended? And I think that could be quite interesting. Some of the questions, the practical questions that you have, let's explore them together in the light of Luther and Bach. Let's start with theology. What would you say are the? Let me ask you some questions. What would you say are the leading doctrines that Luther enunciated? What would you put perhaps at the head? Well, even before that.
The Word.
The Word, right? The doctrine of the Word of God, in other words, Scripture. Very important for the Lutheran Reformation. Very important for Luther. Because for him it was the Reformation began with his own personal struggle. What must I do to be saved? That was the question that he was asking, and he didn't the answers that he was given didn't work. And it's only when he went to Scripture and found the scriptural answer was his own personal question answered as far as salvation is concerned. And therefore, Scripture becomes very important to Luther and to the whole Lutheran Reformation. Therefore, one of the early things that he did was to translate the New Testament into German and all the rest of it. And this relates to, that doctrine relates directly to the chorale tradition, because as we hinted at yesterday, the early hymns, certainly those of Spiratus, all the hymns, the first hymnal to be produced was the Acht Liederbuch, the Eighth Songbook, literally translated, though it has a Wittenberg imprint on it. In fact, it was printed in Nuremberg. And what happened was that these hymns were circulated in broadsheet form, and then Gutknecht of Nuremberg saw a commercial opportunity and collected eight of these broadsheets together and published them on his own, but put Wittenberg on the front because it was a good thing to do, that if it looked as though they came from Wittenberg, then people perhaps would buy them. It wasn't dishonest, because they did all come from Wittenberg, though they weren't actually printed there, if you want to be pedantic about it. But the hymns of Spiratus have, you have the hymn, you have its melody, and then after the hymn you have what I can only describe as a wodge of scriptural references. Every line and every phrase of the hymns of Spiratus are given a scripture proof. Nothing in the hymns, Es ist das Heil, Now is Salvation Come, every line of that is given its scriptural proof. And all the hymns of Spiratus in that, three of them in that book. So that the first, one of the first concerns of the chorale tradition is to put scripture into song. Because there is that that marvelous thing about music, that the melodies are readily remembered, providing the melody is good enough. We remember melodies, and on those melodies we hang words, and it is the melody that the music that enables the mind to retain much of the hymnody. You think of the hymn texts that you can quote from memory. Do you not quote them from memory by listening to the tune as you remember them? Well, you may have a very good retentive memory, and that's not necessary for you, but most of us, I think, that that's how it works. And so one of the first concerns was to put scripture into song, so that the people would learn the scriptures, or the substance of the scriptures. And remember that the scriptures were not circulated. I mean, only the professional had any access to the scripture. Yes, it was read in the Mass Sunday by Sunday, but in Latin and not in German at this time. And therefore a beginning had to be made. Hymnody was one way of doing it. Another way was a catechism in the beginning of the Deutsche Messe. There is that reference that Luther says that we need a good catechism so we can really teach the substance, the teaching of Scripture. So the first doctrine is the doctrine of the Word, and where would the second one be? We've mentioned it already, the doctrine of justification by faith. And therefore the hymnody, and the hymnody right from the word go, you get expressions of salvation, so that you have the Spiratus hymn, Es ist das Heil, Now is Salvation Come. You have Nun freut euch, Christen gemein, Rejoice now, Christians all. A celebration of what faith in Christ is, and that was enshrined in the hymnody. And what is a third doctrine? Now you may go in different directions, but what is a very fundamental doctrine for Luther thereafter? That the Trinity is a given. Sacraments are a given. Priesthood of all believers, absolutely. Very, very important. And this was a very much a new element in theological thinking, though it is from the New Testament, of course, but as far as experience was concerned, it was a new element. The doctrine of the royal priesthood of all believers. And this was the impetus, I think, behind a lot of the hymnody, of the idea of hymnody that Luther had, was that how can you express that doctrine in worship? And clearly, hymnody is the ideal way of doing that, because if you get everyone singing, everyone expressing their faith, everyone singing the words of Scripture, you have a unanimity that is very difficult to achieve, impossible, I would say, to achieve any other way. You listen to people recite the Lord's Prayer, and you realize how difficult it is actually to say it together. If you've got a bunch of clergy together, it's almost impossible for them to say the Lord's Prayer together, because each of them will are you know, certain professional status is at stake here. The way I say the Lord's Prayer is very important to me, and the way I lead my congregation. And then when you get all these blokes together, you listen. They can't say the Lord's Prayer together. Get them to sing. Well, yeah, even then there's difficulty, I suppose, with clergy. But generally speaking, if you get people to sing, it is the one way that you can get them absolutely together. That wasn't absolutely the case last night. I think in one case, there was when you were without accompaniment, there was a little bit of lagging here and there, but it will come. At least you were almost unanimous together. Certainly better than if you tried to speak, I think. So I think that Luther saw the hymn as an expression, and you can document this actually, as an expression of the priesthood of all believers. Here is a way of gathering everyone together in worship, and everyone proclaiming the word together, proclaiming their faith together, not only to God, but also to each other. You think about it, hymnody is that opportunity that we have for the whole congregation to speak together, to witness to each other of our faith. We are speaking to God, essentially. But at the same time, our neighbor is overhearing our squeaky voice. And what we're saying, it isn't the squeaky voice that's important, but it is what we are expressing through that squeaky voice that God has given that is important. And Luther has a marvelous passage where he says, I forgot where it comes now, but he has this marvelous passage encouraging people to sing. And it doesn't matter what you sound like, he says. Sing from the heart. And even if you have no voice, sing. And your voice will be taken up. Your squeaky voice or your imperfect voice will be swallowed up by the voice of the congregation, so that your voice will become the voice of the congregation. It will have a part, and all the imperfections will be sort of evened out by the stronger voice of those around you. There's an important theological truth there, I think, too. The supportiveness of the people of God worshipping together. Luther knew this very clearly. Okay, but how did it start? How did he get the idea of this hymnody? It seems that it only took a matter of weeks. What happens, I think it's in July, July 1523, something happens in the quote, what he wrote, in Brussels in the Netherlands, in Brussels in the Netherlands. That's right, the two Augustinian monks were burned at the stake for Luther's doctrines. And this had an effect, a staggering effect on Luther. You see, here were two young men, younger than himself, who they were of the same order, Augustinian, same order as himself. And they were charged with false doctrine, and they were burnt at the stake as heretics. Not just any old heretic, but specific heretics for holding the views of Luther. And Luther was devastated by this, because ever since the Here I Stand bit in Worms, when he received the imperial ban and the ecclesiastical ban, he quite believed that his end would be at the stake. He thought there was no other future for him, that he knew that what risks, as it were, he was taking. He knew that the only conclusion could be that he would be burnt at the stake at some stage or other. So he believed. The grace of God prevented that, he would say. But then, having that mindset that I know the way that I'm walking, and I think I know where it's going to lead, but I'm prepared to continue. And then he finds, instead of himself going to the stake, these two young men are burnt in his place. This absolutely cut him to the heart. And what he does is to write a song, a protest song. And I think that's very neat that that his first song should be Ein Neues Lied. a new song is here begun. And if you look at the melody, it's very, very reminiscent of a melody that he wrote later, Ein Fester Burg. Da 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 dee da 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 dum is how the Ein Neues Lied begins. Very similar to Ein Fester Burg. And it is a narrative. It is a narrative song. It's in the Hofweisen style, the court song style. It is. It's the kind of song that at the time that did the kind of newspaper job, declaring what had happened. It's a narrative of these two men and how they died in the Flames in the Netherlands. But then it goes on to say why they died. Not for the doctrines of Luther. They died because they proclaimed the gospel. And it was their stand for Christ, not for Luther. And that comes up very clearly in this hymn. And he wrote this in the August. They died in the July, I think it is, and certainly the next month he had written it, and it bears the date 1723. And it seems at this stage that he had, and this is before the Formula Missae, that gets written, well, probably around the same kind of time that he was writing this hymn. So things are moving very fast. When he writes the Formula Missae, he says, well, it would be good if we had a few hymns. And it seems that in those short weeks after the death of these men, he writes this hymn, well, not this hymn, this song, this protest song, and then very quickly seems to pick up that crumbs. Have we got something here? Isn't this something that we can use, not just something to be sung around the table? Isn't there something here that we can sing in our worship? And within a few weeks, he was writing to his friends, saying, I had a go at Psalm 130, and therefore that means that Aus tiefer Not is one of the early ones of Luther. I've already had a go at Psalm 130. We're looking for people to put the Psalms, the Old Testament Psalms, into song. He wrote to Spalatin, the secretary to the Frederick the Wise, the Duke, and said, you've got a marvelous gift with language. Why don't you have a go with us? I'm writing to other friends too. Why don't you have a go with us at trying to put the Psalms into verse, because we need to proclaim the gospel through music. And he said that it's very clear in the letter that he wrote. He said that we must avoid the clever vocabulary of the court. We need good, wholesome words that people can readily understand, so that they will understand what they're singing and learn the faith by singing. We don't know what Spalatin did, but whether he had a go or not, we don't know, but nothing, we can't point to anything written, any hymn written by Spalatin. But certainly by the end of that year, the beginning of the next year, 1723-24, a lot of people in the Wittenberg circle, also in the letter, by the way, Luther says to the effect that we're looking for poets. He puts this in the Formula Missae, that they're looking for poets. Also, that dates from 1523. I'm doing the opposite today now. From 1523. Also, he says that we are looking for poets. Poets are to be found, and I wish I had those gifts myself. And it's interesting that in the frustration, he finds that he does have to sit down and do something himself, and finds, well, maybe he has got a gift after all. And then what happens is that these hymns of theirs are printed on broadsheets, single sheets of paper, the equivalent of the mimeographed hymn sheet, with the melodies, always with the melodies, and always with a date, fortunately, at the bottom of the page. And they were circulated around in Wittenberg. Now, at this stage, were they within the liturgy? We're not quite sure. Probably were, because in 1523 he was writing in the Formula Missae that we want good German hymns in the liturgy, and it is likely that they began using them there and then as they became available on the broadsheet. Okay, so what was Luther's policy once he got to this idea of congregational song? And it is a new development in Christian worship. There was hymnody before, but the hymnody was the hymnody of the professional again. The office hymns that were sung daily were sung by the professionals. The music of the Mass was sung by the professional, not by the people. And so what Luther was introducing was something new. He was getting the whole congregation to sing. Whether in fact they did immediately, we don't know. It'd be nice to have a recording of the early services of in Wittenberg, of the early recording of the hymn singing in Wittenberg. It would be very interesting. Basically, there are three things that, or three forms of hymnody that Luther encouraged, and wherever possible he wanted to begin where the people were. So with the new hymns he used the style that was recognizable. It was the art song of the day, that is the Hofweisen style. And you often see written that Luther took the popular tunes of the day and pressed them into service, as if he just took them out of the bars and taverns, whatever people were singing. That's not what happened at all. He did not take the tavern song. He took the art song of the day, the Hofweisen, the form of it. And it has a particular form. It is in bar form. Are you familiar with bar form? You know, the form of AAB. Where the first part is repeated, the first part known as the Stollen, and the second part as the Abgesang. The repeated part is the Stollen, and the B section is the Abgesang, the after song. And if you want an explanation of this, sit through Die Meistersinger of Wagner, and if you don't fall asleep before, you will hear Hans Sachs give an explanation of how to write in bar form, because that's how the master singers wrote. They wrote in bar form. But if you think about it in introducing new hymnody, it was a very useful form to use, because there was this large element of repetition. The A part of the melody that is repeated, the Stollen that is repeated. It gets the thing off the ground and gives a chance for people for people to learn it and follow along. So that is one form of the hymnody. The second thing that he did is to take the German folk hymns, which already existed, and extend them. The so-called Leisen, because they all end with Kyrie Leisen. They were just simply called, abbreviated and called them Leisen. And you can always tell whether it's a Leisen text just by looking at the end. If it has Kyrie Eleison, then that's an older hymn that Luther has, by and large, you can say, Luther has modified in some way. And what he did was, these hymns were sung and were very popular. They were sung mainly at the festivals, but they were not liturgical. They were sung by the people at the time of Christmas or Pentecost or whatever, but they didn't sing them within the liturgy. These were hymns which they sang after Mass, basically. Sometimes in the church, but usually outside the church, as far as we can tell. And usually only one or perhaps two stanzas. Now what Luther did was to pick these up, because the melodies were already known, and he used them and either modified the text of the first stanza so that it became much more evangelical, that it proclaimed the gospel, and then wrote subsequent stanzas. So you see what he's doing. He is, with the Hofweisen, he is taking a form that was known and would be recognized, and with the repetitions would be fairly easy to pick up. Secondly, he was taking the known melodies and the known folk hymns and extending them and recreating them into something new. And in some of the cases, his recreation is extensive. The one that you know pretty well is Christus der Stand. The evidence is that, in fact, the text of that is reworked by Luther substantially. It isn't the ancient text. Christus der Stand is an older hymn, but the way it appears in the Wittenberg hymnals, Luther's had a go at it. But it's only three lines plus Kyrie Eleison, and that wasn't big enough a stanza for what Luther wanted to say about the resurrection of Jesus. So for Christlagen Todesbanden, he expands that melody and expands the stanza until it becomes seven lines. So, but the leading idea of the melody is the older one that he uses to form this new hymn, and that is the title in the Wittenberg hymnal is Christus der Standen verbessert, Christus der Standen improved. It was more than improved; it was reworked, and it virtually is a new creation, which has a reminiscence of Paul's doctrine, new creation in Christ. But he is starting from what people at least had in their ear. And the other thing that he did was to take the office hymn, the plain song hymn, and simply put it into German. He would take the plain song melody, and he would write a German text, a German translation of the Latin, and give to the people to sing. But in doing this, he did not just simply translate Latin into German per se. He was much, much more creative than that. Let's do some listening. Any ideas of the melody? Perhaps. It could be. Look at the little booklet by Conrad Amel, Roots of Lutheran Hymnody, and see the comparative table he produces there to show that I think it's five or six tunes of Luther all have their origin in the same plain song. It's very interesting. Look at that. You'll find it interesting. But that isn't the tune here. Have you got it yet? No. Which is what? A health says no, no. No, it's related to it, but it isn't. That isn't the tune. I am surprised. I really am surprised. Very seasonal, yes.
Was it in the last?
No. Which is? da da dee da 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 da. Okay. We have made it. You would say that is Nun Kom de Heiden Highlands. Well, you're extremely close, but it isn't. Not yet, anyway. What that is Vini Redemptor Gentium, which is the Latin, unchanged, okay? And the text was German, though, wasn't it? So, Herr Erlöser aller Welt, I think is the first line. That is the version of that Latin hymn as translated by Thomas Münzer, who produced his Deutsche Messe in 1724. Whoops. 1524. This is the trouble when you deal with both Luther and Bach. You get your centuries mixed up. If I get the century wrong, I will usually get the year within the century right. So delete or modify as appropriate. Münzer just simply produced, cut out the references to the sacrifice of the Mass, but he just simply translated everything into German and put the German under the Latin note and said, that will do. Luther was asked his advice about such things. He doesn't mention Münzer by name, but it's clear that Luther was referring to him. And he said, well, I'm not against it, but I'm not really for it, because the German language moves in a much more significant way, or a different way, shall we say, than does Latin. Latin has different inflections, it has a different sound. German has a lot of feminine endings, for example, and it has different inflections and stresses than does the Latin. And therefore, says Luther, if you're going to translate the Latin text into German, then what you must do is do your translation, and then you must modify the music so that the inflections and the stresses of the music match the stresses and inflections of the new German text. If you don't do that, says Luther, what happens is you have a mismatch, and you have a Latin sounding music to a German sounding text, and the two very often grate together. Maybe his case was overstated, because that does sound pretty good, sung like that anyway. But if you look and see what Luther has done to that melody for Nun Kom de Heiden Highland, you'll see that he has done a really remarkable thing. What his process was to translate the Latin into German, and then he puts the notes above the text and then adjusts them, pushes them one way or the other, so that the match between text and melody is just right. And I commend you to look at find the Latin Redemptor Gentium, and then find Nun Kom de Heiden Highland, and put the two together. Again, I think you'll find it in that book by Conrad Amel, The Roots of, it's published by CPH, probably out of print now, but it's in the library. I think you'll find it there, the comparison. But listen again, what is the number of Nun Kom in the hymnal?
13.
Look up 13 and listen. Look at the form of the melody that Luther has given here, or the recreated form of the melody. It's now syllabic throughout, and there's no melisma. And just see what he has done as you listen to Münzer, who does nothing except just simply take over the Latin form.
Nun sitzt ihr bei der Sonne allein, die Wunder gleich im Himmel, und so lehren sein.
right from the very beginning, you can say that there is this concern in Luther for text and melody to go very much hand in hand, that the two are created together or recreated together. Now, the next question is, who else was in Wittenberg at this time who might have had a hand in helping Luther introduce hymnody? Johann Walter, the first Lutheran cantor, right. The idea was clearly Luther's, but the execution was Walter's. And that is what Luther had two things in mind, I think. One is, how do we get the congregation actually singing, right? How do we get these melodies into the mind? And how do we encourage the congregation to sing? That was his first question. And the second question was, how can we continue the choral tradition of music in worship, but in an evangelical direction? And I'm sure, I have no doubt in my own mind, you may have, but I have no doubt in my mind, that it was Luther's idea that, okay, because of the words that he speaks about the masses of Josquin and others, that he had a great appreciation of the polyphonic music of the time. But what he said was, well, right, what we will do, we will continue this polyphonic style. But whereas up to now the polyphony has been based on a cantus firmus of plain song, usually an antiphon, we will take that idea, but instead of basing the polyphonic setting on an antiphon, we will base the cantus firmus will be no longer an antiphon, a Latin antiphon, but it will be the music of the hymn. And so in that same period, really in a matter of weeks, Walter was given the task of helping over the question of the melodies. He was also given the task of bringing together a set of polyphonic settings of I've forgotten the number of the first edition, but say around 40, I would guess. I am guessing. I'd have to go and have a look. Hymns set in a polyphonic style, usually four parts, but some are five, and I think one or two are in six parts. So that what happens is that these congregational hymns are also they are taught by the choir to the congregation, but the choir has their own part to play in this hymnody. Let's hear what Walter does then to Nun komm der Heiden Heiland. What you have here are instruments playing the voice parts, so you can hear the lines, the texture. We know that where voice parts were deficient, they were substituted or substituted by instruments. Thank you. course, the voice leading is also based on the basic melody. To the end of that, because then you get all the choral parts coming in, but maybe we might have time later. That was not written for congregational singing. Right. Now, what happens is that these polyphonic settings were used to introduce the melody or the ideas of the melody, and they were sung in alternation. This would be sung for one stanza, the next stanza would be sung totally in unison with the choir and the congregation together.
No accompaniment.
Well, as far as we know, no accompaniment for this congregational singing. Though the evidence has gradually been put together that certainly when the polyphonic settings were deficient in any of the parts, then they were played with instruments.
Also, I think it's that Walter writes that those settings are supposed to be used for school children.
That's right.
And if they use that with the voice rings as their school children, so obviously intended.
Absolutely, and the school children are the key. Because it was the boys that clearly were used in the Wittenberg churches to introduce. The boys learnt the tunes first, and it was the boys' voices that taught the congregation how to sing. That is very clear. Well, there's a lot of evidence about the liturgical practice, but it's the boys actually going down into the congregation itself and singing these things that the teaching was done actually through the liturgy. So that you had this great alternation between the congregation singing, everyone singing in unison, then a verse sung by the choir in a polyphonic setting, then you had occasionally an organ playing an improvisation on the melody, and so on, in alternation. So that what you had developing was this congregational song, certainly, but also the continuation, but in an evangelical direction, of the choral tradition of the church. And in other words, it was a very creative musical service in Wittenberg. just listen to Nunfried Eich in Walter's setting. Which is different in character to the other one.
Thank you.
see, what you had developing is that, the hymn that was treated in this way is the hymn in between the epistle and the gospel. It is the gradual lead. It is the hymn of the day. Right from the very beginning, this concept of the big hymn that serves the teaching and preaching of the word that comes in between the reading of the epistle and the reading of the gospel. And it's there, though, yes, what develops is there is hymnody elsewhere, a stanza here and a stanza there. The principal hymnody of the day is the gradual lead, that comes in the traditional position of the gradual, and in Wittenberg they continue to use the gradual. It was sung, but then followed by the singing of the hymn of the day. Now what happens in Wittenberg is that in 1524 is Walter's collection, Geistliche Gesangbuch of 1524. There is no congregational hymn book at this stage. It is a set of part books. Walter's is a set of part books. There are five part books, and there's a facsimile of the second edition available. I couldn't find it in the library. Separate books. So at this stage, the congregation was existing on broadsheets, though none have survived. We know that they were around because that eight song book is clearly made up, is a reprint from broadsheets, because the way that they are set out is in the broadsheet manner. These eight hymns, we're certain, existed on individual sheets. And then that enterprising publisher, printer, gathered them together and produced the hymnal, 1524, the same time as Walter's collection. Now what happens, if you look at the part books and you pull out the tenor part book, what do you have? You have basically, well, in most cases you have the melody, not in every case, but in most cases you have the melody. So in a sense, the tenor part book is the hymnal, is the Wittenberg hymnal in embryo. The book was issued at the end of 1524, towards the end of 1524. Early 1526, there's a hymnal that doesn't exist anymore, but we know it was issued in 1526, and we know the contents of it. And the contents of it is that it is a congregational book, but it is a congregational book that, in a sense, is a developed edition of the tenor part book. Okay? So that up till now it was a sort of ad hoc thing, broadsheets, but now it's developing. The congregation now has a book, but it certainly grows out of the choral book, Walter's Chorgesangbuch. And then that they used that for a few years. Then in 1529, they produce the first Wittenberg congregational book, and it is really the first Lutheran congregational book that includes the collects, some collects for the church year. It is a devotional book. It is more than just a song book. And of course, number one is the same as number one in Walter's Chorgesangbuch of 1524, which is what? Nun kommt der Hartenheiland, because it is the church year that dominates. It is this hymn of the week that is the key to the singing.
Would you suppose these broadsheets then would have been the first actual physical congregation?
Yes. Yes, they first used broadsheets. They first used broadsheets.
They didn't have any other printed material.
No. And then there weren't that many. There were, and who could read? Not that many, perhaps. Okay. Nope. They had to wing it. Because they didn't have an order service anyway. They weren't used to following the Mass. I mean, they knew the Mass, the structure of the Mass. The Deutsche Messe was 1526, but that was produced for the celebrants, not for the people. It wasn't a liturgy as such. It was only guidelines. You can't use the Deutsche Messe as a liturgy. You have to do some homework before you can do that. No, in 1529, what they had was they had a mixture of the Formula Missae and the Deutsche Messe was in use, and it was a very rich service. There was a tremendous amount of music going on. But now we have, the congregation now has a book, a little book. And if you look in the glass cabinet as you go into the library on the left, you'll see a facsimile, the little book. The earliest extant edition is 1533. The 1529 we know of, but no copy survives. And but whereas the 1524 of Volta and the 1526 congregational book that grows out of it was very much from the, it grows out of the choral needs, okay? But in 1529, that was, they were able to attack it now because the hymnody was getting known. They were able to produce a book which was primarily, first and foremost, a congregational book. And from there, the whole thing develops. But then what develops is that you have all kinds of music based on the chorale. Because right from the very beginning, there was the congregation, the choir, the organist, and instruments from time to time. Not accompanying, as far as we know, but in alternation. Instruments doubling voice parts. And from this, right from the very beginning, you have this unique choral tradition of the Lutheran Church which develops, that it is a very rich tradition. The melodies are earthed in the congregation, in the congregation's mind and heart and the texts, but they are embellished musically in all kinds of ways. Organ and chorale preludes, choral works based on the text and melodies of the hymns, used in a variety of ways, and it is a unique and very rich tradition because it's based on the word, it proclaims justification by faith, and is a means of demonstrating the priesthood of all believers. Let's go worship.